It's about time for us to get started, so be finding a seat and settle in. We're studying 1 Samuel. Today we are in chapters 12 and 13. These two chapters cover the transition between Samuel and Saul. Basically, Samuel's farewell speech and Saul's first mistake. I want to thank Elton for covering for me last week. It was a pretty steep assignment. We had grouped four chapters together. It was logical, though. They all had to do with Saul becoming king. Israel asked for a king. Samuel explained the problems in having a king, yet the people still wanted a king. The Lord showed Samuel who Saul was, and Saul anointed him, and subsequently Saul leads Israel to a great victory over Naash and the Ammonites. Again, that was a lot of material. Elton said he covered it all, so I know. You know, it's really a blessing to have Elton here. I actually read Elton's book every week as part of my preparation, so. And I've never had that opportunity where I was actually leading a discussion and could draw on his commentary as a help. And it's good. And so I read him and several others, actually, Burton Kaufman included. Last week I went to see Mom. And Saturday was maintenance day. So I worked on the tractors all day long. And Janice felt like she had to come out and take pictures. She captured me. What you can't see is I'm very sweaty and very dirty at this point, but we got all that done. And we also had the opportunity to visit the Anahuac Church of Christ. We've been visiting there off and on for years, and we were very impressed with the group. It was the largest attendance we've seen. We probably had 60-plus. An individual had retired and has moved in several years back. He's been working with the kids and the community. And there were several new families. There were a couple of young men who had just been baptized, and one was leading singing, and the other was serving on the table. So watching people grow like that, it's really encouraging. And also to see the fruit of another brother's work is also very encouraging. Learn to watch. Learn to look at those things, because you can draw a lot of encouragement from it. Anyway, enough about my weekend. Today we're going to talk about 1 Samuel 12 and 13. As I mentioned, Samuel delivers his farewell address. Israel continues to battle the Philistines. Saul is disobedient and offers up a burnt offering. And the Lord punishes Saul for this by ending his dynasty, or at least saying it will not endure. One other deviation before we get started here. If y'all aren't making it to Wednesday night, you're living way below your privilege, okay? You really ought to. The 20s and 30s class, some of the young men out of that group, are leading us in a study of 1 and 2 Peter. And last week, Eric Allaret taught. The week before that, Terrence O'Connor taught. These guys are doing a great job. Again, it's very encouraging. So if you're not coming, you're missing out. And on top of that, at least once a month, sometimes two, even three times, Tim Riggs and his group put together a feed for us. And we have a wonderful meal and fellowship. I haven't been able to attend all of the meals, but nevertheless, it's a good opportunity. So if you're not coming, you really ought to make an effort to try. We've got a good study, and we've got good fellowship couple of times a month. So remember that. Before we get started, let's have a prayer. Please join me. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word, and we praise you for your wisdom. We praise you for loving us, and we just pray at this time that you bless us as we open your word and look at it. Father, you've given us your book, and you've given us your wisdom in that book. And Father, help us to look at it and learn from it. Help us to act accordingly. Father, we're weak and we're sinful people, and sometimes we just fail. And Father, we just pray that you continue to overlook that as we trust in Jesus and we trust in his sacrifice to cleanse us. Father, we thank you so much for him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. A few people trickling in here. So where are we? Start right off with a little geography. If you remember chapter 11, Saul led the Israelites up to Jabesh Gilead, I believe. That's right here. So again, frame of reference, this is the Dead Sea, this is the Med. Jerusalem is right in here somewhere. I don't have it on this slide, but Bethlehem's here. Gilgal is right here. So they've been up and they'd fought here, and they're on their way back, and Samuel appeals to all Israel to assemble at Gilgal. And there is where he's going to confirm the king, that is Saul. And if you recall, not all of Israel endorsed Saul as their king. And this victory over the Ammonites served as reinforcement. And here at Gilgal, all of Israel endorses Saul as their king. Samuel gives his farewell speech. And from this point forward, Samuel will no longer be their leader as he has been. Saul is their king, and he will be their leader going forward. But Samuel continues in his spiritual capacity as a prophet and a priest. So let's start with the text. We're in chapter 12, verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everyone you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. So they're assembled at Gilgal. And Samuel begins to his speech and his address with this first topic. Am I guilty of anything? Have I mistreated you? He has been faithful throughout. And he's asking them to come forward if there's anything that he has done wrong against them and testify to it. He furthermore says he will make it right. So if there's anything out there that he'd done incorrect, he wanted to take this point in time to acknowledge it and address it. The only thing we know that he may have done or might be associated with him as a wrong, his sons had taken some bribes. We knew this in chapter 8, verse 3. You should have covered that probably last week, or at least touched on it. But again, that was not his fault. They were accountable individuals, and it was them who had taken the bribes. Now, there's different ways to look at it. I personally think, and I believe Elton mentioned this in his book, most likely Samuel addressed this issue immediately. He probably took care of it very effectively. If you recall, Samuel grew up in the audience of Eli and Eli's sons. And Eli's sons were wicked. They did evil. They did all of these things that he asked about. And my guess, or at least my opinion, is that he dealt with that effectively once he knew about it. And by this time, it probably was not an issue, or it most likely would have come up. But he was guiltless. He had served Israel honorably and well, and the entire kingdom acknowledged that. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." The Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. The Lord's faithfulness. So this is the second topic that he's going to address, is how the Lord has been faithful to them no matter what. Samuel reviews these acts that we know from history. He could have included a whole lot more, but he selected these. Samuel's purpose here is to convince them that they have sinned by demanding a king. If you recall, or if you understand, God set up a theocracy, okay, where he was the king. And he had men whom he appointed, whom he selected, to serve as judge, as leader, in leadership capacities, as prophets, etc. There's a pattern here. If you look at verse 9, "But they forgot the Lord." Verse 10, "They cried out to the Lord." They repented. "We have sinned." Verse 11, "The Lord sent these individuals, these men, and they delivered you out of the hand of your enemies." There's a clear pattern here. They forgot, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. So, let me ask you a question. Let's fast forward to our lives right now. Do we behave the same way in our lives? I see a lot of heads nodding. Do we do it often? Do you have any examples? I can wait you out. I think we all know that. It's tough to volunteer these things, I admit. But we do behave the same way in our lives. Well, sometimes I think as we mature in Christ, we get beyond a lot of this. But the temptation is still there. The risk is still there that we could fall back into that type of behavior. Okay? So we have to be mindful of that. We look at maybe younger brethren, and we see that they make bad choices and they mess up their lives sometimes. It's not exclusive to them. And then we look out at the world. We have friends or colleagues through work or other relationships, and they suffer tragedy in their life. They go through hardship, some of it by their own choosing. They made the choice that put them in that set of circumstances. We see it a lot. We are human. We fail. We sin. But we go through this same process too often, especially if we're grounded in God. If we're grounded in our faith, we always come back to it. We forget about the Lord. When we find ourselves in a tough situation, that's when we pray. That's when we turn to Him rather than maintaining that relationship all the time. All right. I'm going to read, but before I do that, I got to get a swallow of water. Any comments? That's probably good because I've got a full 45 minutes of material. But I can handle anything, and I always appreciate the interaction with the group. It's one of the things I always pray for every week. You know, I go through this. I rehearse this thing, okay? I want to make sure I'm prepared when I get up here. Not that that'll assure me any success, but because I have a propensity to put my foot in my mouth, you know? I'm weak. I'm just like everybody else, for sure. But I do pray that I have the ability to interact with you. Take whatever you say, whatever you ask, whatever you indicate, and incorporate that into the lesson. And so it's something we want to try to do always. Verse 12. "But when you saw that Naash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The choice. Okay, you can either obey God or you can forsake him. If you obey him, it will bring good things, blessings. If you forsake him, it will bring punishment. Who does Samuel say is their king? I even give you a hint there. That's in verse 13. Who? God. God was their king. This was a theocracy. It was what God intended from the beginning. He would be their king. Can you imagine being rejected? Being the king and being rejected? Especially after you had loved those in your monarchy and you had taken care of them and you had delivered them time and time again from their enemies, from all kinds of suffering. God was their king and they rejected him.
And even as a man, Samuel.
You know, that's an excellent point, and I wanted to bring that in precisely. So good lead. Not only at this point is Samuel pointing out that the people of Israel have rejected God as their king, but they've also rejected him as their judge, their leader. Now, I'm confident that Samuel is able to keep that in perspective. But still, emotionally, he's human. He's got to be experiencing some difficulty. Mike? If you think back to chapter 8 when the elders came to Samuel and said, we want a king, what'd they point out there is the reason behind that. Well, that's true, but there was one specific thing. Well, I think that's right, and that's where I'm going. But they said, because your sons have done evil, right? They don't want his sons. I think that was an excuse. I think, just like you guys are pointing out, they wanted a human, a man they could see and touch, and they wanted him to lead them in battle. If you recall, Nahash is rattling the sabers. At least they perceive that. And so they want someone to lead them in battle. I really... Yeah. And how does that relate to us, Ian? I mean, you know, we tend to want to be in control, don't we? We tend to want to rely on ourselves and our own system. But as in this case, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, isn't it? They didn't have this earthly king, and that's what they wanted. They decided they wanted. And if you recall, Samuel goes through great pains to explain to them what a king is going to be like. And still they wanted the king. Any other comments? Did I miss something?
You said that they chose, like in verse 13, the king whom you have chosen.
Yeah.
When it was God who chose Samuel anointed him, and they went through the wall.
Well, you know, that's an interesting thing. And they chose to have a king, but God pointed out who it was going to be. So, you know, that's an interesting thing. And I, in the back of my mind, I'm going, God, why did you choose Saul? Why did you choose Saul? I don't know. He hardly gets out of the gate and he messes up. Okay? Literally, within a year or two, he's going to mess up. Yeah, Roger. Yep, I've read all that. I agree with you. I still, though, in the back of my head, I want to go, God. You know, it's one of those questions you want to ask the Lord when you get there. Elton.
Saul had a lot of good personality traits. He was a good candidate, and he could have done well if he didn't care for the other guy.
Yep.
But it's a point that is going to be made in contrast to the one who's David. God doesn't see him the way we see him.
Yep. We're going to get to this matter of the heart here in just a minute. Let me keep rolling here. What does Samuel say they must do? Fear the Lord and serve and obey him, both them and their king. So the king could transgress this, they could transgress this, or it could be a combination of the two. It's a tall order, actually, for the Israelites. What will happen if they do not do these things? They'll get rejected. God's hand will go against them. Now, this is an interesting thing, is Samuel's message was confirmed. Okay, this is a miracle in my mind. It was wheat harvest time, and seasonally, it just doesn't rain during that period. Okay, and so it was quite unusual. And not only did Samuel tell him it was what he was going to do, he did it. And I perceive it was immediate. Okay, and all the people were convinced of what he said. It convicted them of the sin that they had made against the Lord. Let's go on to verse 20. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord, your God, for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all of our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." Let's see what I got here. It takes a lot of water to get all these words out. The people clearly understood the message. They had been evil in rejecting God as their king. They understand now where they're at, and they ask Samuel to pray for him, and he does. But he says in verse 20, "Do not be afraid." And here's the direction. "Serve the Lord with all your heart." Now, in preparing for the lesson, I ran a concordance across this word heart. And not all the verses are using heart in the same context, but many of them do. And it's interesting to me, as you see the use of this word a lot in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and then it just kind of ends. And you don't see it for a long time. There's very few mentions of it. And then it picks up again here in Samuel. And clearly to me, Samuel is doing God's will in trying to convince them that God is a God of heart. Okay? Heart is important. Notice up here also that Samuel's commitment to the people was to pray for them and to teach them. But he goes about it. He says when they ask Samuel to pray for him, his response is, "Far be it from me to sin against the Lord and not pray for you." Clearly, I think he understood this temptation of maybe not wanting to pray for these rebellious people whom he had tried to teach, whom he had tried to help, whom the Lord had given them example after example on, and yet they were still rebellious. Do we have the same temptation not to pray for others? I see a few heads nodding. What about that person that was really mean to you? Didn't do anything kind? Went out of their way to be mean, maybe. Can you pray for that person? Yeah. But do you have the temptation maybe not to? I think we have to respect that temptation exists. There are people that we're going to encounter, whether it be in the church or whether it be out in the world, whom we may not respect, whom we may not desire to pray for, but we have a responsibility. What did Jesus say? Pray even for your enemies? Yeah. It's something we need to understand and respect. All right. Chapter 13. This is where it gets good. And I've been consistent in clipping the NIV. I've told you before, Burton Kaufman thinks that the RSV is a better translation for this text. I look at several. To be consistent, I use the NIV, but this verse 1 is problematic. Not only, well, especially for the translators. So, bear with me. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah and Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistines' outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had a trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outposts, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel, and 3,000 chariots, pardon me, with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and encamped at Michmash, east of Beth Haven. All right, let's talk about verse 1. Yeah, let's talk about it. You probably are going to find as many translations as there are out there, and they all seem to differ somewhat. I already read the NIV to you. What you need to know is the number 30 years old, 30, is inserted by the NIV translators, and Israel 40, whether that's 40 or 42 years, that's inserted by the translators. Okay, there's no evidence that those numbers are in the scripture. The next bullet is King James. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. What you need to understand also is that part of this verse is in chapter 12, and part of it is in chapter 13. So it kind of bridges it. It's a very typical tool used in the history of the kings to kind of give you a reference point for how old people are and how long they reign. Going on to the next one, which is the ASV, American Standard. Very literal translation. Saul was, again, they insert 40 also, 40 years old when he began to reign, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. ASV inserts 40. Now, 40 is probably better than 30, I think. And part of my rationale has to do with Jonathan. Jonathan was old enough to lead an army, so he's probably close to 20 years, maybe older. I don't think he was 30, because that would have been hard to have had a son that was 20 years of age, okay? RSV, Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank in 2 years over Israel. They leave it a blank, literally. And you just continue to look at it. I pulled up 10 or 12 translations on my computer, and all of them seem to vary somewhat. There is a central theme in here. It's clearly about timing, all right? And it is clearly about the timing of Saul's reign and how much time had passed since he became king. I personally like the King James in this situation, and I think it probably, if I recall, Elton, that generally agrees with your interpretation, doesn't it? Saul reigned 1 year, okay, talking about from the time he was anointed. He'd reigned 1 year, and another 2 years had gone by, something like that. I'm pointing this out really just to make you aware of it. And we run into these situations sometimes in looking at the history of the kings. This is one where clearly the scholars are all over the page. And a lot is written about it. Just be aware of it. Any comments or questions? Nobody wants to touch that one. We'll move on. All right. Jonathan attacked the Philistines at Geba, where they had an outpost. Now, or a garrison. I don't know whether the Philistines had permanent outposts intermingled within the midst of Israel, or whether this was an invasion type thing. It's not clear. We're going to read on and learn about how the Philistines wanted to control commerce within Israel because they were the blacksmiths of that part of the world. And that was a very lucrative business. And, you know, part of having military outposts might be to make sure it was peaceful or whatever, make sure they could control the commerce and the trade. There's a lot of possibilities. But all we know is there was a garrison there. Jonathan attacked it. And the word attack is actually translated as defeated or smote in other translations. So you need to understand clearly not only did he attack, but he defeated, he conquered this outpost. Saul had the news of the Philistines' defeat announced throughout all of Israel. Now let's talk about this map just a minute. Here's the Dead Sea, the Med. Here's Jerusalem. Straight north is Gibeah. Okay, Gilgal's over here. Here's Michmash. So Jonathan is down here at Gibeah, and Saul is up here at Michmash. He's got about 2,000 troops, and Jonathan has about 1,000. All right? Now, Saul has chosen his permanent army, so to speak, his full-time army or military. This was one of the first things he did when they exited out of Gilgal. Okay? Samuel has given his farewell address, and so Saul's beginning to go to work as the king, and he's taking care of some of the kingly duties. If you recall, he had 300,000 soldiers up in Jabesh Gilead, which is up north. That's where he defeated Naash and the Ammonites, and he's disbanding that army, okay, and he's keeping 3,000. These are probably the professional soldiers. These are the best fighters, best warriors, etc. This is the little insert right here. So here's Gibeah, and here's Michmash. So Saul's up here. Jonathan's down here. Here's Geba. And that's where the Philistines' outpost was that Jonathan conquered. Let me ask you, what is the purpose of the announcement? Why did Saul have this news broadcast all over the country? Any ideas? I don't know if there's a right or wrong answer here, but use your intuition. Yeah, he wanted people to know that, hey, they've engaged their first battle with the Philistines and they won. That's probably part of it. He wants the news to get out. What else? Yes, sir. Yeah, well, that's true, but ultimately Saul's the king, so he's responsible for Jonathan. And, you know, we're not told whether Jonathan did this on his own initiative, which he might have. He was that kind of a guy, I think. But we don't know. And still, Saul was the king, so he had the authority to make these proclamations and communicate with all the subjects under his reign. To prepare him for war. I think that's another good possibility. He's attacked the Philistines. The scripture tells us that the Philistines heard about it. So what are they going to do? They're going to muster their own army. And that's exactly what they do. So is there anything else? And it's along these lines. Yeah, he is. But again, he's the king. Okay? And supposedly, Jonathan reports to him, right, militarily. So I don't think there's too much disagreement on that one. He needs to summon his own army, right? He's just taken on the Philistines and beat them. And he knows they're going to muster an army, so he better get prepared. He's reduced his army down to 3,000. He needs to grow it again, right? So both the armies begin to assemble. Take a swallow of water. Any comments? This weather is wonderful, isn't it? But this dry air is tough on me. I didn't realize. Yeah. Well, but you know, who gets credit for the battles we win today? You know, it's usually the 4 or 5-star general that gets the credit, not the guys, the captains that are leading the troops in the actual engagement, right? So this is, I appreciate your comment, and I read a lot of that stuff. I know it exists, and it does illustrate that there could have been a possible weakness, his arrogance. Yeah. Yeah, he makes some bad choices. He's fixing to make his first one here in just a second. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. All right. The Philistine army was impressive. Let me remind you, 3,000 chariots. 6,000 charioteers. Now, keep in mind, they typically would arm a chariot with a driver and someone to wheel the weapons, you know, whether it be arrows or spears or whatever. And soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. No question about it, the Hebrews were scared. This was a formidable army that had assembled. The Israelite army was in fear. Some of them began to hide. They even began to desert. So Saul was having a hard time keeping the troops he had together while he was waiting on more men to come from other parts of the country and assemble. Saul has relocated also. If you recall, he was at Michmash, and he's pulled back to Gilgal. We're not told, but in my opinion, I think maybe he's retreated. He's decided he was too close to the encampment. He'd better pull back and get some distance between him and the Philistines. While Saul was waiting for the army to assemble, he sends word to Samuel. Now, this again is an inference. Okay? He's obviously expecting Samuel to come. Well, the reason he would be expecting Samuel to come was because he had sent word for him. He wanted Samuel to offer, make the offerings and get prepared through God for this battle that they were going to have to fight. And obviously Samuel had sent him return word that he'd be there in 7 days. But he didn't come. Now he doesn't get there. Saul gets tired of waiting for Samuel. He loses his patience, and he decides to make the burnt offerings himself. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come and set at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out after a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Have any of you ever been confronted with that phrase, "What have you done?" I mean, I think immediately of my dad, you know. In my youth, in my naivety, whether, you know, in some cases I knew I was doing wrong, in some cases I didn't. I didn't realize what I was doing. But there was Dad. He shows up. "What have you done, son? What are you doing?" You know. I can relate to this phrase. It rings true.
My brother used to say, "Why did you do it?" She didn't answer.
"Why did you do it?" She's already...
"You knew better than that. Why did you do it?"
I think on those instances where we do, I mean, the knowledge was obvious that we should have had it and we didn't execute by it, yeah, then we're confronted in a different way. But I can remember just, you know, kind of like I'm waking up out of a stupor and "What? What do you mean, Dad? You know, I may have created a mess. Who knows?" Samuel confronts Saul. "You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord. Your kingdom will not endure." Do you think that Samuel knew what Saul had done when he asked that? You know, most of the time when my dad showed up and addressed me that way, he was looking around. There was evidence of some kind of my mischief. But it was easy to condemn me because he had caught me dead straight, you know. I think it was apparent to Samuel that Saul had acted inappropriately. Was Saul's punishment too harsh? What do you think? Bottom line is he should have been patient. He should have waited. He should have trusted in the Lord, and he didn't do that. He got impatient, and in this situation, John mentioned Aaron's sons, okay? That, I believe, I've got up here. That's Nadab and Abihu. They were killed with fire. They walked in. They presented, they were walking into the tabernacle, and they had used an inappropriate fire, and God burned them up. Okay, Uzziah, a little later on in history, he was a very arrogant king, and he decided he was going to do something similar, and he used the incorrect incense, I believe. But it was a matter of his heart, his attitude. The priest even stopped Uzziah and explained it to him, and Uzziah, in his arrogance, went ahead. And immediately, he was struck with leprosy. So, was Saul's punishment too harsh? David?
Can you elaborate exactly what law did he violate?
One of the things that we know occurred, but we don't have any record of, is that Samuel probably wrote down the rules, the guidelines for kings. And this hasn't survived. And there is a clear separation between the king's duties and responsibilities and the priest's duties. And they're not to cross. But what we know is when you didn't follow the law that God had given and transgressed it in this regard, the punishment was steep. It's a good question. Anybody else? We're almost out of time here. In verse 14, Samuel tells Saul that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. How important is this condition of heart to the Lord? Completely. Yeah, it's very important. And, I mean, the interesting thing, think about it. The Lord God has a heart. I mean, that's what this says. He sought out a man after his own heart, his heart being God's heart. God has a heart. He gave us a heart, so to speak. We know it is our intellect, soul. Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't enough. And that's where it gets confusing, you know? It really does. A couple of final comments here. If you go back to verse 20 and verse 24, we get careful instruction. Again, serve God with all your heart, okay? With all your heart. And we'll leave it right there. I wasn't going to do the last part of 13 anyway. We'll pick that up next week because it fits with the battle better. Appreciate your comments. David? Yeah.
And then again, when someone is really trying to do what you know that you want, despite the list, that's more serving you.
Yeah, we have to be careful about that. What David's talking about is guarding against a checklist type of servitude and that of with your heart. Thanks again. We'll see you all next week.